because the Scripture is not boring. Some people can be boring, but the text of Scripture itself is not. So we need to put this in context. I need to give you some context of the book of Daniel. For many of you, this is simply a reminder of what you already know. You know, it's like Sunday school or vacation Bible school, and I'll remind you of a few things you already know. Some of it may be new. But I think it will be helpful to us. There are some distinctive things about the book of Daniel. I'll remind you of them as we come to them. But it's helpful to keep in context. There are some distinctive things about the book of Daniel that you don't see in quite the same way in any other portion of the Old Testament. First of all, just by way of most general introduction, in our Sunday school adult class, we're looking at how the Old Testament pictures Christ or looks forward to Christ. Now, the book of Daniel does that. There are specific prophecies that speak of Christ and His coming, His first coming and His second coming. But the whole book of Daniel, not just those portions, prophetic portions, are beneficial to God's people. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that the Old Testament has examples for us to help us and to lead us and to guide us in godly living. And so that's what we need to look for. But my friend Ralph Davis often reminds us to look at the Old Testament from God's perspective. What is God first and foremost trying to teach us about Himself, His character, the way He relates to His people? That often that is what's at the heart of what's being taught, not necessarily excluding Christ, but not emphasizing Christ per se. So I'm going to remind us of that from time to time. I already mentioned that when the writer says that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so that's 605 BC. So we want to get somewhat of a background. So let's move back to 1000 BC, okay? Give or take, we've got the time of David, and then we have that comes on down to sometime around 950 BC, and then we have the time of Solomon. We might call that a golden age when Solomon's son, David's son Solomon, reigned. But then we have the division of God's people around 900 BC. You have Israel, and then you have Judah. And of course, the line, Judah, God's people, Israel is a part of God's people, but the Messiah, Jesus, will come through Judah, through the line of David. But there's a division between the people, and we won't go into that now. But the reason to highlight that is that by the time we get to 722 BC, Israel has been fulfilling, if you will, in a sinful way, what Moses warned God's people of in Deuteronomy 28. They had, at the beginning of, if you will, this division. They had been worshiping God falsely, not according to His Word. And then that led to not only worshiping Him falsely, but worshiping false gods. So that ultimately in 722, Israel as a group, not every last individual, but Israel, the majority of the people of Israel were killed or carted off to slavery by the superpower of that time, Assyria. So that's what happens to the majority, if you will, of God's people. So what's left? Well, Judah is left. The line of David that'll lead to the Messiah are still around, following God. And yet there are many times when the kings and the priests will not lead God's people in godly ways. And often the writer to Kings or the writer of Chronicles will say something like, after he describes the life of a king or so forth and so on, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or he did righteous, but not as righteous as David. And so you have a similar pattern that goes on in the people of Judah. Sadly, like Israel, they fell into idolatry. They fell into false worship. And of course, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and then the prophets that we find in separate books and so forth, urge God's people to repent and to turn back to the Lord. But by 586, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And the people of Judah, God's people, are carted off to Babylon. But what we have to understand, though 586 was, you might say, the third and last phase, the first phase of Babylon, who's now the big kid on the block, in the 700s and part of the 600s, Assyria is the superpower. But by this time, Babylon has become the superpower. Following Babylon will be Persia, and then Greece and Rome and so forth and so on. But right now, Babylon is the big kid on the block. He's the superpower. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And ultimately, he will completely, utterly destroy Jerusalem, its walls, and the temple. But that happens in 586. But it happens in three phases. The first phase begins in 605, where we find ourselves in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a part of the first wave, the first group of Israelites, or in this case, people of Judah, that are taken to Babylon into captivity, into slavery, if you will, because of their sin. And that doesn't mean that every individual man, woman, child of Judah were living in the same degree of rebellion and sin. It's evident to us as we read the book of Daniel that Daniel and his four friends are godly young men. At this point, likely teenagers or maybe even preteens when they get to Judah. It's very evident as we read it, they worship the true God. They serve the true God, and yet they are carted off to slavery like the rest of the people that were rebelling against God. So that's where we are historically. We're about 600 years before the time of Christ. God's people, like in the time of Egypt, like Israel in Assyria, and now Judah, the last portion, if you will, of the people of God, have been carted off to Babylon. And in a matter of 20 years or so, they'll be utterly destroyed. So that's where we are historically. Now let's think briefly about Daniel as a book, how it's written. What is it that's... How would you describe it? What's it like? If I ask you, what are the Gospels, what would you say? Most of you would say the Gospels are a historic narrative, right? It reads like a story, but it's history. And that's right. We have an account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts of the historic birth of Jesus, and two of them, but then especially the 3-year ministry of Jesus, as Luke tells us, when he was approximately 30 years old till he went to the cross and was raised from the dead. So the Gospels we would call historic narrative, historic writings. Okay? Paul's letters, we would call that just teaching material as he instructed the church. What is Daniel? Daniel is a hybrid. Daniel's a hybrid. It has what we would call historic narrative. What we read in Daniel 1 is clearly historic narrative. We're told what God was doing in the life of His people, and what God was doing in particular in the life of Daniel and his four friends. Here, that's what we have here. But it's not just historic narrative. It's historic narrative and prophetic material. So you've got this combination. You'll have historic material, and then if you'll turn over, then you'll have a vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and then Daniel's interpretation. You'll have some more historic material, and then you'll have another vision. And so it goes in the book of Daniel. You've got this historic narrative, and then you've got this prophetic material, which especially looks forward to the first coming of Christ and the ultimate second coming of Christ and the consummation of all things. But here's another peculiarity. It's what's the Old Testament written in? I know I'm boring you. I can just tell your eyes are starting to go back in your head. If I was to ask you, the New Testament is written in what language? Most of you would say Greek. Even though none of you ever read Greek, you know the New Testament is written in Greek. And if I ask you, what's the Old Testament written in? You'd say Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament people. And you would be right. But there's some minor exceptions. Small portions of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic. Aramaic is sort of an advanced form of Hebrew, or a language that became not only the people of Israel, but the other people groups. Babylon and then Persia and so forth. The book of Daniel from chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 4 is Hebrew. Then there's an Aramaic section, a long section, chapter 2, verse 4b. Somehow somebody messed up where to put the verses. Should have made that verse 5 at least. But Aramaic is chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7. And then the last section, chapter 8 through 12, is again Hebrew. Now that's not an accident. That's not an accident. That's purposeful by the writer of this book. He's purposely tying it together, and he's bringing it out. Not only by what he says, but the way he says it. We could use a lot of analogies. But take Psalm 119. The longest psalm in the Old Testament. That's one thing that's distinctive about the psalm, right? But here's another thing distinctive. Every subsection, or you might say mini chapter or paragraph of Psalm 119 starts with a letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet. That's purposeful. You see, the writer is trying to bring out something, highlight something about the Word of God, the Torah, and he's obviously using a learning device. By starting this most lengthy psalm, which highlights the Word of God, by doing that with each letter of the alphabet. So we've got these three sections. The first section, essentially Daniel 1 and 2. And then we've got the next section, 2 through 7, and then the final section, 8 through 12. On one hand, you can simply say that Daniel's book is about the fact that God still rules. God still rules. But we can highlight it another way. We can break it down and say that first section is about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Judah is unfaithful. God remains faithful. That next large section, chapter 2 through 7, is about God's kingdom, the nature of God's kingdom, and then finally, God's people. Where are we headed as God's people? All right, my goodness, I can't believe my introduction is lasting this long, but I've got to say one more thing. Don't worry, we're going to get into the sermon in about 10 minutes. Just hang tough. Why study Daniel? What's the benefit? The benefit is that we have an illustration. God gives us an illustration of how He operates and how He accomplishes His will in the midst of a pagan people and his own people that have been rebellious, and he's, if you will, chastising and disciplining them. We're getting to see how God continues to accomplish his will amidst chastising his people and his people living amongst a rebellious people. And if we want to look at it another way, we can look at it from the angle of Daniel and his godly friends and how they live amongst a pagan people, and they serve the true God, and they live the life of faith in a hostile environment. A hot environment, right? Seven times hotter. Get it? Trying to do a little Bible trivia there. Okay, now, quickly. Some warnings. Warnings. I'm going to come back to these, but I got to at least mention them quickly. We have a hymn in our hymnal, and I didn't choose it today. Maybe we'll choose it later. But what is it? Dare to be a Daniel. There's some good things in those lyrics. But let me tell you what we shouldn't do with Daniel. We shouldn't moralize Daniel. Was Daniel a bold young man and a bold older man of faith living for his coming Savior Christ? Yes. When I say we should moralize the book, I don't mean that there's not good teaching there by the example of Daniel. But that if we're too simplistic about this, if we're really unchristian about this, though we don't intend to be, we can simply say, be like Daniel. Now, we can say that if that's shorthand for something more significant. Daniel is a man of faith living for his coming Savior. You can be like Daniel if you're doing so as a godly person trusting in Christ and following Him. Paul could say in Philippians 3, follow my example. Paul didn't mean that he was perfect. Earlier in that chapter, Paul would talk about how all the things good about him, his upbringing as an Israelite, his fervency for trying to do the right thing by being a Pharisee. Paul said all of that was garbage compared to Christ's righteousness and resting in Christ alone for salvation. But having said that, Paul says he strains forward. He forgets what's behind his sin and he strains forward to Christ and the crown. But that's an expression of living for Christ out of gratitude for salvation in Christ. So we can look at Daniel and we can see his godliness and we can follow that in the sense that as believers, we're resting in Christ and we're seeking to be like Christ. To the degree that Daniel was like Christ, we seek to be like Daniel. Not in our own strength, but through Christ. Not out of approval from God that we desire, but out of gratitude for salvation that we have. So we can't simply moralize Daniel. One last thing. We've got to be careful not making false correlations. False correlations. Israel, or more specifically Judah, here in the book of Daniel. They're carted off to slavery because of their sin. God deals not only with Daniel and his four friends in this book. He deals with Judah as God's people, not only in the present time, but in the time of Christ and ultimately when Christ returns. But here's what well-meaning Christian commentators wrongly do and have done for years. They make a false correlation between Old Testament Israel and modern day Israel. They make a false correlation. They say what Daniel is talking about here in the prophecies applies to modern day ethnic Israel. That's false. Why is that false? Because modern day Israel is not Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel is the church of God. New Testament Israel, the true Israel, the true Jew, is the church. From every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians that the mystery of the gospel is that it came not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And those people that did hate each other became one unified people of God. Old Testament Israel does not equal ethnic Israel. I don't care what your politics are. Mine are probably just as conservative as yours. I don't care. Old Testament Israel does not equal modern day Israel at all. Okay? I hope I made that point. Nor does Old Testament Israel equal modern day America. Something that used to be something of a Christian nation, and now it is fallen on hard times because of their sin. And if they would just repent, we'd get back to the good old days. America, while there are Christian principles that undergird its founding, is not a Christian nation like Israel was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people were not just a group of people gathered together. They were an ethnic group, predominantly Jewish, Hebrew. And they were a nation state. They were what we would call a theocracy. God not only told them how to worship, He told them how to live, and He told them how to punish people in the government. Okay? We get really upset when we hear about radical Muslims trying to create a nation Muslim or Muslim nations. That would be very wrong for Christians to do, to say, okay, our nation is a Christian nation in the same sense it was in the Old Testament era. In the New Testament era, God's people, the church, transcends nationalities, transcends ethnicities. I'm not saying that there can't be some application to the people of America in some way. But when you read Old Testament Israel or Judah, and then there are prophecies about the future of God's people, when Christ comes and beyond, it's referring to the church. Now, quick exposition. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. In other words, here's a historical fact. Babylon, through King Nebuchadnezzar, came to besiege the people of Judah, and first phase worked. They took out a large portion of the people, not all of them. Now, look at the theological interpretation in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his Nebuchadnezzar's hand. We want to give the first point of my sermon and my last point. It is this, that God still reigns. God is still sovereign. Even though Israel and now Judah have rebelled against God and disobeyed Him, not just in isolated incidents. Every Israelite, every day, just like every Christian today, is going to sin. Every day. But the sins that God spoke of, where what God was saying in Deuteronomy 28 is when the people as a group, as a body, from the king down to the priest and others, forsake the Lord through idolatry and immorality and rebellion. That's when God said at a certain point, you're going to be punished as a nation. It's a historic fact that Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, into Judah, and besieged it and carted off Daniel and his friends and others. It's a historic fact. And he did it because he was a mean, rotten, wicked leader, power hungry, Like the Assyrians before him and the Egyptians before him and so forth and so on. And like modern wicked leaders today, what do they do? They go after more people and more lands. It's what tyrants do. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. But notice from the very beginning of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is accomplishing God's will. God gave Judah and Judah's king into the hand of wicked Nebuchadnezzar. God did it. God is sovereign. God illustrates His sovereignty throughout this book. Here is Daniel saying about God in chapter 2, verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Well, that's good stuff, Daniel. We expect that from you. I mean, you are a godly fella. But then what about Nebuchadnezzar? After God deals with him, listen to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of faith. I'm not saying he became a believer, but notice what he confesses in chapter 4, speaking of the true God, not one of his false gods in Babylon. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or stop his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Do you catch the irony? Here is King Pagan himself confessing the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, we can't go further because you're all getting hungry and looking at me like, when are you going to end? But the point is basically this. The book of Daniel is a reminder of the sovereignty of God and how God remains in control and active in the lives of His people and accomplishing His will even after their sin. And through the evil that kings like Nebuchadnezzar accomplish. One application. There are Christians and there are Christian populations that are persecuted every day. And all of them don't hit the headlines. You can go to websites online like Voice of the Martyr and other places, and you can read about a lot of God's people that are suffering daily, right now, for the cause of the gospel, and pray for them. And you should, and I should. But what's in the forefront of our minds may be the Christians suffering in Iraq and probably Syria too, because it's on the news every day. And it might make you and I just shake our heads and scratch our heads and say, what is God doing? And yet God is sovereign. I don't want to trade places with my brothers and sisters in Christ that are in a radical Muslim country controlled by wicked people that want to kill anybody that's not just like them. I don't want to be in North Korea. I don't want to be in China. I don't want to be on the border of Ukraine and Russia. Suffering for Christ. But that's where God has placed many of His people. But here's the reassurance from the book of Daniel. God still reigns. And God is accomplishing His purposes even through these wicked leaders and their wicked acts. He will first and foremost glorify Himself. Read the rest of the book of Daniel as we keep preaching our way through it and see who wins at the end. The King of all the ages, the Son of Man. That's our assurance, and that's our hope, and that's our confidence as we pray for our brothers and sisters suffering and dying for their Savior in these wicked places. And may we be assured as well that we pray for them. God is accomplishing His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we would ask now and pray now with confidence for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and in Syria, in Afghanistan, in Iran, in North Korea, in the Sudan, in China, Father, in so many other places where You have called Your people to not mere uncomfortableness for Christ like some of us have experienced, but suffering physically, being dislocated, and Father, suffering maiming and even death. But Father, Daniel reminds us that You are accomplishing Your will. Things play out in this wicked world according to Your hand, and no one can stop Your hand. Father, we pray for relief for these Your people. We pray for Your grace in their lives. We pray Your kingdom come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, our closing hymn is a reminder that whatever God does, He does is right. Hymn number 108. Let's stand together.